First John chapter 2, and this morning we'll be specifically looking at verses 3 through 6. First John chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. And it's John writes, under the superintendence of the Holy Spirit, of course, verse 3, "By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, 'I have come to know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked." It's pretty clear there. Anyway, let's pray and ask God to help us to understand what this means and says. Lord, thank you for this opportunity. Thank you, Lord, that for us as believers, you've given us the Holy Spirit to help us to understand what your word says and even to process what it says. We pray that we would cling to your word, listen to your word, meditate upon it, think it through, think about it, how it specifically applies to our own lives. Help us to understand what it means this morning, and then as we go away, as we sit here, as we think about it, that we'd ponder how it applies to our own lives, that we might be men and women who love your word more, who are committed to Christ and his word more because of our interaction with your word today. And we thank you for this opportunity. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So this passage, in a nutshell, really is talking about assurance of salvation. So the question that we're going to answer this morning, and the question I'm going to ask you now, the question I'm going to ask you is really the answer will be found in our text in the Word of God this morning. Do you have assurance that you are going to heaven when you die? Do you have assurance of salvation? If you were to die today, do you know for sure where you're going? Do you know for sure where you're going? From time to time, I like to watch Ray Comfort's videos on YouTube. And he sometimes asks these questions, doesn't he? And people respond something like this: "I'm a good person." They respond to the questions I just asked: "I'm a good person." Or they say, "I think I've done enough that all my bad works will be outweighed by my good works." Or some even say something like, "Well, I sure hope so. I'm going to heaven, right? I sure hope so." None of those answers exemplify any assurance at all. Because if you look at Scripture, specifically the New Testament, God is certain, pretty certain, I might say, of how someone goes to heaven. Isn't he? He's pretty clear. It's through Christ. In fact, we just read it in John in our Scripture reading. You have life in his name. "I am the resurrection and life," Jesus said. And so only those who have trusted in Christ for salvation, only those who cling to the Lord Jesus and his grace are the ones who will be found in heaven with the Lord someday. So what is assurance of heaven? What does it mean? What does it look like? Well, first of all, I think there's a fine line, and we must not get confused with eternal security, because eternal security is from God's perspective. If he's given you salvation, he's not going to take it away. But assurance is a little bit different. Well, eternal security is bound up in the faithfulness of God. It's based on the promises that he's made. We just sang about some of those promises in his word. So assurance doesn't save anyone. And you can have a false assurance, right? You can have a false assurance. You can have real assurance. Or you could even doubt your salvation. But God reveals in his word that he's made promises, and we can be assured. If you're in Christ, you can be assured that his promises are yes and amen, that he will fulfill them. And so assurance is something that a believer has. They have interest in God's promises. They have interest in knowing that God will save them, because he says he will. For example, I'll just read it to you. John 10. We just read this a couple weeks ago. So we see eternal security here. But from our perspective, we see that we can be assured that we have salvation in Christ. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. That is a wonderful promise, is it not? So as believers, we can be assured, have assurance, that he'll do that. That no one can pluck you out of his hand, the Father's hand. No one can mess with your salvation. You can't even mess with your salvation. You can't out-sin the grace of God. No, and we've learned last week, you're not supposed to just attempt to out-sin and just or sin as much as you want. Anyway, that's... But Philippians 1:6 also is a verse that breeds or helps with assurance and also teaches about eternal security. Paul writes, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." Peter says in 1 Peter that our salvation, our eternal security is protected by the power of God. He protects it. So a believer, so assurance then is something inward. We have inward assurance that the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are sons and daughters of God. It's a working of the Spirit in our lives. Also outwardly then the Spirit bears fruit, or we bear fruit in our lives. The Lord produces fruit. We bear fruit in our lives through obedience. So we have inward, outward assurance that God is going to save us. It's not, as we've talked about, it's not assurance of, in previous weeks, it's not assurance of, you know, I went to a church, I grew up in a church, my parents are saved, I got baptized, I prayed a prayer when I was knee-high to a duck. Those aren't assurances. We don't rest our faith on what we think produces our salvation. We rest our assurance, our belief on the promises, on the power, on the person. Ah, three P's. I didn't even plan that. Anyway, based on God himself. On God himself. So when a believer does not confess their sin, as we've been looking at in our passage, when a believer does not confess their sin to God, they neglect the promise of God, you will stop relating well with the people of God, won't you? You'll stop relating with them because you built a brick wall, quote unquote, with God. You built a brick wall with the people of God. You will lose assurance of salvation. You will have doubt. You'll have despair. You can think of, if you've read Pilgrim's Progress, some of the things that Christian goes through when he doubts and loses assurance and despair and such things. So a believer can lose assurance, but you cannot lose salvation because salvation is given to you from God. You can lose assurance when you don't confess your sin, as we already talked about, doubt the promises of God, etc., etc. So what does that mean? Well, a believer can doubt their salvation. It will produce fear, uncertainty, you'll feel miserable, despair, until you get things right with God, get things right perhaps with other people. So as we already said, you have an inward, you have an outward. Now, I know all illustrations at some point break down, but I think this illustration helped my mind at least. I don't know, maybe it'll help yours. So if there's like a baseball player in the minor league system and he's doing his best to make it up to the big team, of course, that's his goal. He wants to make it to the big team. He wants to make it to the major leagues. But he's in the minor leagues and he's going on bus trip to every bus trip and he's not batting very well and made a couple errors in the field, and he just can't seem to get to the big team. And when he's down, he just feels like he's just getting worse. He's on a cold streak. He's still on the team, but he has no assurance that next week he may be off the team. And that's where the illustration breaks down. God's not going to cut you from the team. But at least in this illustration, it shows you that you can be on the team, but still yet have no assurance that you're even on the team. Well, again, illustrations break down, but the Bible tells us that those who are in Christ are guaranteed heaven and forgiveness of all their sins, and the common statement, once saved, always saved, is a legitimate statement. It is true for those who have fully trusted and have a genuine relationship with God. So, but in spite of what the Bible says, of course, people have different views about assurance. I'm sure at some point in your lives, you've been in a quote-unquote evangelistic meeting where the preacher will ask that every eye should be closed and every head bowed, and at that same time, magically, the piano always starts to play, right? And then they might even, I've been at many of these, and as I grew in the Lord or got saved, anyway, we won't go into what I felt, but anyway. And they would say, the preacher would say something like this, that if you prayed that prayer that I just prayed with you, don't ever let anybody doubt that. Don't everybody say that you don't have salvation. No one should question your salvation. You shouldn't question your salvation. And so once you pray that prayer, you're saved. It's like you build a castle around you. You know, honestly, when I was a teenager, I prayed one of those prayers. It didn't work. When I got saved a year later, in reality, I got saved a year later, I had to repent of that prayer because it wasn't real. It was just something I repeated from the guy that, you know, I thought was in a place of that I needed to listen to him, right? And so I prayed that prayer, but it didn't change me. Nothing changed about me at all, so I had to repent of it. But people will say stuff like this. If you prayed that prayer, raised your hand at a meeting, were baptized, or made some sort of mental assent to the gospel, don't ever let anybody doubt that salvation. I remember one man told me years ago, he had these plaques or whatever, certificates on the wall that he put in glass casing, and he put them in his hallway. And I think he had three of them because he had three children, but these plaques or these certificates said, your child got saved on such and such a date. And he admitted to me, in shame, he was ashamed about it. He admitted to me that he used to trust those certificates, and I thought, well, why are the certificates on your wall? But anyway, that's a different story. He thought that those demonstrated his children were saved because he had those on his hallway and it said, you know, my son, my daughter, whatever. They're saved. They got saved on such and such a date. Your children made a profession of faith, and so he thought, well, that certificate tells me that they're saved. That's not assurance. Assurance comes from, well, as we see in our text, comes from obedience. When we obey God, when we do what he says. Assurance of salvation is a real thing, but also deception. We can also deceive ourselves, like a plaque on the wall, or I raised my hand, or I took my Bible to church, whether it's on your phone or whether it's a physical copy, whatever it might be, whatever it might be. If you turn with me to Romans 8, and then we'll get to our text in just a minute. I'm just trying to show that the Bible teaches us these things. But Romans 8, I think I quoted the verse. But anyway, Romans 8, 16. Romans 8, 16 says, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit, so our inner man, that we are children of God. The Spirit himself testifies that we are true believers. He confirms that we are indeed children of God. We can see this in a number of ways, and Romans will teach us that, but we're not going to go through Romans right now, but by bearing fruit. Even the passage itself, the verses beforehand, verse 14, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. How are you led by the Spirit of God? Through the Word of God. If you obey the word of God, he testifies with you and your inner man that you are his child. Also, not only are you led by the Spirit of God, but you pray. Verse 15, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption to sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. So believers pray. They're led by the Spirit of God. They're not led by emotions. They're not led by the world. They're not led by whatever. They're not led by the plaque on the hallway. They're not led by the preacher who says, don't ever let anybody doubt, etc. We're led by the Spirit of God, which is objective truth, which is an objective measure to know that you are a child of God. And so we see that by way of introduction, going back to 1 John. Our text will specifically explain what assurance looks like. Verse 3 in our text states the proposition of assurance. And from there, John will show us the difference between believers and professors. It will show us the difference. And perhaps if we don't catch it this time, if you keep going through John, he does it again and again and again and again. He repeats himself. But we need things to be repeated, right? Because we forget. So first of all, we see the proposition stated in verse 3. By this we know that we have come to know him. Stop there. I love this verse. And the reason why I love this verse is because it's so crystal clear. It reminds me when people say, well, the Bible's not clear. I just don't understand what it says. And so I don't read it and I don't go to church because I don't know what it says. That's not true. You do know what it says. I think the reason why you've stopped reading it and stopped going to church is because you do know what it says. It makes you feel uncomfortable. God is really clear here. I think he's so crystal clear. So this is what he's saying, verse 3. By this we know that we have come to know him. Okay, we know. By this we know. That's a present tense verb saying we know this presently. We know right now that we have a relationship with God because of something we've done in the past. We have come to know him. Come to know him is a past, or it's more looking at the past with existing results, saying we know presently that we've come to know Jesus in the past, or we know God in the past, based on what? We have a relationship with God based on what evidence? If we keep his commandments. It's pretty clear, isn't it? It's pretty clear. Now, we've talked about this before, but I'll mention again. We talked about it in Ephesians not too long ago. It's not works that save, but works accompany true salvation. We are not saved by works. We're saved unto good works, right? There's a difference. And this is exactly what John's saying. You're not saved by works, but if you want to know, if you've come to know the Lord, if you want to know, if you have a relationship with him, then what? You keep his commandments. I love that. It's so simple. But yet, you know what it does? It's a dividing line. It makes people feel uncomfortable. Why? Well, because it forces you to do what? It forces you to question yourself. Not to elbow your neighbor, your wife, your husband, your kids. Hey, you listening? It forces you to stop and think about it. Am I doing this? Am I obeying the Lord? That's why I love the scripture in this way, because it's so, so clear. So clear. In other words, we learn to perceive more and more clearly that our knowledge is genuine, our knowledge of God and having a relationship with him. We realize it's genuine based on our obedience to God. We do what he says. What did Jesus say in John 14? If you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments. And that's actually the same word. I happened to be talking to Logan about it this week. It's the same word John uses there, commandments. You're not Logan, but you know what I mean. Anyway. Okay, so commandments at the end of verse 3 is the same word that Jesus uses in John 14. If you love me, you keep my commandments. You say, oh, he's saying love. If you love me, you'll keep the Ten Commandments. It's not what he's saying. If you read in John, he's talking about love one another. I give you a new commandment, Jesus says there, to love one another. The world will know you, that you're my disciples, if you love one another. In fact, look at what John says. He repeats, I love this about John too. He just simply repeats what Jesus says. He makes the job of a preacher really easy. If we just repeat what the Bible says, that's our job. That's in one way easy, but in another way hard. But look at verse 7. Beloved, I am not writing to you a new commandment to you, not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment, which you have heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and you. And so he talks about the difference between darkness and light. And then he's going to talk about in there in these passages too, about loving your brother, not walking in darkness by hating your brother. He's just repeating what Jesus said. So the commandment here is not 10 commandments. The commandment here is obeying and listening to the words of the Lord Jesus. And then guess what the apostles do? Like Paul and Peter and the other epistles in the Bible, what do? They just simply repeat what Jesus said too, and to a certain extent, and expound on what he taught us. So it's not, because a lot of people say that. They say, I have assurance of salvation because I keep the Ten Commandments. No, you don't. None of us do. Jesus exposes that in the Sermon on the Mount, does he not? You say, well, he says you're supposed to love your neighbors, but hate your enemies. And he exposes them on that about murder. He exposes on that. You can do it in your heart. You can lust in your heart and not even do the physical act, and you can still sin. So no, we don't keep the law of Moses. Not even close. Not even close. So this commandment that we must keep are really what Jesus says, love God, love your neighbor, which is a repetition of Moses, of course. But it is now we love as Jesus loved, and he demonstrated his love toward us. So anyway, I got way ahead of myself, but that's just, I love this. This is so clear. Anyway, I like clarity. Anyway, I don't like word salads, but anyway, salad is good, but not word salads. Okay. So he says here, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Keeping That verb keep is also present tense. If we are doing this, if this is a regular habit in our life. So in other words, verse 3, we'll stop there. This is a proposition of our, this is the theme of our passage. If you claim to know God, if you claim to have a relationship with him, John is saying, then you will do what? You will be baptized. You will go to VBS. You will whatever. No, he says you will keep his commandments. His commands to love one another, to love the brethren, to walk in the light, to obey him. In other words, verse 3 is also saying the assurance that one has to be saved in the past, a past conversion is evidenced by obedience when? In the present. Right now. And so then we see the rest of our passage unfold. Verse 4 is the one who claims to know him but doesn't. Verses 5 and 6 is the one who actually knows him. What is the one who knows him? He'll explain how they ought to live their lives. That's really clear, isn't it? It's really clear. So from verse 4, we see profession but no confession. And what I mean by confession is there's no follow-through, there's no obedience. So verse 4, the one who says, it could be translated something like the one who claims. We've seen this before back in verse 6, verse 8, or verse 10 of chapter 1. If we say, or if we claim to have no sin, or if we claim to walk in the light, but yet do not walk in the light, and those things. The same thing. Now we see a contrast in verse 4, the one who says with previously in verse 3, if we keep his commandments, we see the contrast of verse 4. So we see someone in verse 3 actually doing something. Verse 4, someone who just simply claims something. Just says with their mouth. Not with their mouth and their feet, just their mouth. What do they claim? I have come to know him. That is the same statement that verse 3 says. Remember, by this we know that we have come to know him, meaning how do we know if we're saved or not? How do we know if we know the Lord or not? How do we know if we know God or not? How do we know if we have a relationship with him or not? Verse 4 is saying the same thing. They claim, I have come to know him. And then what they're saying is, I have a relationship with God. I know God. I'm a Christian. Okay? That's their claim. I have come to know him. And he keeps going, verse 4, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So, it's pretty strong words what John gives here. He's saying that their claims are invalidated by their behavior. Their behavior invalidates their claim. You see that? So to claim to have a knowledge of God is not merely mental or speculative or something on the wall or a prayer that you pray necessarily, but it must be practiced in life and it must pervade your life. The gospel must take over your life. A person's words can and must be tested by their works. What does James say? You know this. Faith without works is dead. It's not real. And that's, John is just saying that, but in a different way, right? In his own personality. And that's another thing I love about Scripture is that the personalities come out. It's so clear. They're all so different, but God is saying the same thing through all of them, really. And God makes it simple that way. So that's why when people say, I don't know what the Bible says, I can't understand it. That's not true. Anyway, I already said that. Okay. So they spoke with their mouths. These people in verse 4 spoke with their mouths. I have a relationship with God. But their behavior and their indifference to the commandments of God demonstrates that they're first a liar. So they lie. Their conduct contradicts their profession. Thus, it is a lie. Their life is a lie. Their profession is a lie. They're liars. The person is making a claim which they probably know deep down is not real. And we saw this again in chapter 1. So I think before we move on, I think it's important that we make some application here. I'll start this way. It's nice when someone professes to have a relationship with God. It's nice because you're great. That's great. I never have another brother or sister in Christ. That's wonderful, isn't it? I think that's a blessing. Yeah, but I think we also need to be discerning. We also must sit back and wait to see if the profession is real. Not too many years ago, there was this famous singer, which I didn't even know who he was until he was blasted all over TV and media and all this. Apparently made a profession of faith. He gave a bunch of churchy messages and said a bunch of churchy things. And then a couple months later, he's making some weird whacked out things, saying weird things. Based on what the cameras say, I would wonder about his salvation. I don't know him personally. I can't say. I don't know where he's at. Was his profession real? I don't know. But we must be discerning and watch and wait. We don't jump on the bandwagon and say, well, they prayed a prayer, they got baptized, they must be saved. Is that how God deals with it? Well, he deals it with it in a different way, I think. Now, I know we could say many things about famous singers or famous actors, whatever. But I think the rubber hits the road when we want our children, we want our family, we want our friends to know the Lord. But we still must be cautious. We still must be cautious. And it's really easy for someone to make a shallow or even a false profession since they may not have the right information about who Jesus is. Some people think Jesus is the doctor who will heal them of everything. And that's based on why they get saved, because Jesus healed me and I need to be healed of all my physical ailments to be a Christian. Or some are persuaded that Jesus is a genie in a bottle and he'll grant all my wishes. This is also not biblical. What does Jesus demand? What does he say? Well, some things that come to mind right away. He says, you must be born again. He also says, if you desire to follow me, well, then you deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. Right? That doesn't usually make the Sunday morning papers of, hey, look what Jesus said. We love it. No. Those are hard and demanding things. So we have to be careful on what they're professing, what they're saying. And I'm not saying that we should just bash everybody. If somebody makes a profession, we shouldn't bash everybody. And you're a liar. No, we should be kinder and wait and see. But think about it. If you believe in evolution and you evolve from a monkey, more often than not, these people act like monkeys. You say, man, Mike, you're mean. I'm not saying they climb trees and make weird noises and eat bananas and have hair all over the body. That's not what I'm saying, kind of monkeys. The kind of monkeys that they act like when you believe in that and actually flesh it out in their lives is that they live as if there's no tomorrow. There's no accountability. They do whatever they want. They live it up mentality. What you really believe is how you really will act. If you really believe you've evolved from some scum on the earth 4.6 billion years ago, you're going to live like that scum, right? You're going to act like the monkey and be crazy. In other words, to believe in evolution and not live that way really is a lie. Taking it back to Christianity, if we really believe Christ and we have a genuine relationship with him, then we what? We keep his commandments. We do what he says. Because John says they are liars. They lie. He also says the truth is not in him. Well, they don't have the Holy Spirit. They're not possessed by the Holy Spirit. They don't have the Holy Spirit. And though the truth doesn't belong in them, it's not in them, they are liars. It's a pretty stark black and white statement, is it not? And so this is another test that John is giving us as readers, as his audience, to say, where am I? Is this me? Am I just merely making a profession but not walking it? Am I just making a claim with my mouth but I don't actually walk the walk? I just talk the talk? Sobering, isn't it? Very sobering. So instead of living like monkeys, because we believe in evolution, rather we believe that God created all things in 6 days, rested on the seventh. And we believe, since that we are his creation, that he made us, we will stand before him someday. Because he is our creator and he's our savior, and hopefully not your judge in that way. But and so instead we live a different way. We live as if today could be our last day. And Christ could return and you will face him and stand before him. And so because of that, you desire to please him in all respects. You desire to do what he says. And how do we please him? Keep his commandments. And verse 4 is telling us this is not the person who has assurance. This person's not a saved. They're not saved. They're a liar. Truth is not in them. Now, to the more positive aspect, that was the negative aspect of our passage. The more positive aspect is, now notice in verse 5, he begins with the contrast. But whoever keeps his word. We see a contrast again, not just with the word but we see a contrast with the one who claims in verse 4, the one who says. Verse 5, but whoever keeps his word, obeys his word, keep, the same one that we saw in verse 3, if we keep his commandments. If we keep his word, if we keep his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. We'll stop there because that's a mouthful of what's going on. Now, he uses the word truly down the line there. Truly, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. Truly or really may distinguish between the false claims and the positive counterpart that we see here. The one who keeps. He's not just talking. He's not just claiming. He's keeping. He's doing something. Now, there is a little bit of, we need to figure out, it says in him the love of God has truly been perfected. The love of God. This could be interpreted two different ways in the NIV, or if you have an NIV, it actually interprets it for you. It says God's love, and that actually gives it away. It could be go one of two ways. This could refer to God's love for human beings, or man, or human's love for God. It could go either way. And the New American Standard, those type of translations give you a literal rendering so that you can interpret the Bible for yourself, so that we can be good Bible Berean students, etc. So if it's referring to man's love for God, this would mean that our love for God is perfected in the sense of absolute obedience. None of us absolutely obey God at any moment. We don't absolutely obey anybody ever on this side of heaven. I really think, and again, the NIV gives it away. I really think that's what it's talking about. God's love for us. God's love for us is perfected. So what does that mean? Well, the love that he has for us is perfected. For example, if you look, 1 John 4:12 actually interprets this verse for us. 1 John 4:12, so I don't have to get in too many weeds here. 1 John 4:12, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us. His love is perfected in us. John 13, when Jesus was beginning to, he knew his time was up. He was going to wash his disciples' feet. John 13. It says, now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The same Greek word, to the end, or perfected. He loved them to the end. His love for them was a perfect love. He loved them with a perfect love. And so obedience does not really supply evidence for the love of God that is perfected, because you can fake obedience, can't you? Think about it. I'm not picking on my children. I just remember when I was a child. Say, your father says, empty the trash. You can turn your body to go to the trash. He can't see you, right? But what are you doing with your eyes? Maybe rolling them? What are you doing with your heart that nobody can see but you and God? Your heart saying, I don't want to empty the trash. I want to play with my toys, right? Which is disobedience. Mom and dad can't see that disobedience. But so you walk to the trash can and make it look like, I'm really doing this. That's fake obedience. Yeah, you're doing it. You're going through the motions, but in your heart and with your eyes, with your tongue maybe, when you're outside, it's fake obedience. You can fake obedience, can't you? And so that's why I say this is God's love for sin. This is God's love for human beings. And it says here in verse 5, whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. And then he states at the end of verse 5, by this we know that we are in him. Now, basically, verses 3 and 6 are kind of like bookends. And everything in the middle is explaining the bookends. But verse 3 said, how do we know that we truly love God or know God? We keep his commandments. At the end of verse 5, it says, by this we know that we are in him. Well, he's going to explain how we know we're in him. And I'll get to that in just a moment. But he uses this phrase that we're going to see over and over again in 1 John. You might as well get used to it. In him. In Christ, Paul would say. Or John will say in verse 6, abiding in him. abiding in him. And this language comes from, if you would go again, it's hard not to because John wrote both of these, but if you turn back to John 15, I've taught through John before, and now I'm teaching through 1 John, and I see the connections like I've never seen before. That's another reason why I love Scripture. It's like a sub-sermon. The reasons why I love Scripture. Anyway, okay, so here's more. John 15, about this in him and what it means to abide in him. And Jesus illustrates it here. John 15, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. In other words, that's why we have trials and difficulties in life, and that's why everything's not easy, because God is pruning us so that we bear more fruit. Verse 3, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, which is what John will say later, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can one and can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, or reside in me, live in me, or he lives in you, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. That goes right along with what we're learning in 1 John. So that's what it means to be in him. The illustration is the vine and the branches. Or Paul illustrates it with in Ephesians 5, a husband and a wife relationship. And it's illustrated in many other ways. And so this is, when he says in him or abide in him, this is the idea that we see here. So, moving on to verse 6. How do we know from verse 5? How do we know that we are in him? How do we abide in him? Verse 6 says, the one who says he abides in him. So the one who claims, or the believer who says that he abides in him or remains in him, like the vine and the branches, and is a part of him and bears fruit, what is he supposed to do? Ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. I know that was a mouthful, but so what does John say here? How do we know that if we are? He gives us another proof of how you know God. You abide in him. And you walk. You walk the way that Jesus walked. Again, this abide means a permanent and continuous relationship. It's an ongoing fellowship with God. It describes our relationship with God. Again, vine and branches, husband and wife relationship. And so we are in him to bear fruit. So we see from verse 6, this is not just a profession. This is what Christians ought to be doing. We ought to walk as he walked. This word for obligate, it says there in the New American Standard, obligated or obligated, makes it clear that the compelling power for such a conduct is not an external compulsion. May I go back to what we talked about at the beginning? You're obligated not because you prayed a prayer. You're obligated not because you have a plaque on your wall. You're obligated not because you attended church or your parents are church members. This is an inward compulsion. Remember what we talked about, Romans 8:16. The Spirit of God testifies with what? Our spirit, that we are children of God. We're led by the Spirit of God. This is an inward, an inner consciousness. This is the work of the Holy Spirit in us to propel us to obedience, to walk as Jesus walked. The Spirit works in your life. That's what it means to have the inner working of the Spirit, or to have the Spirit testifying with our spirit. That's what it means. And that's what we're doing. That's what we do. Now, one thing I'd like to point out for you. It says, the one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. And what John says there literally is that one walked. It's called a far demonstrative. I know how people love English grammar. It's a far demonstrative saying, that one over there, that one walked, the way that he lived his life. In other words, what John is saying here, the Lord is so paramount in John's thoughts that he could be designated by the remote demonstrative pronoun, that one. And it would perfectly, this is how John saw him. It's similar to when John said in the gospel, in the fourth gospel, he would say over and over again, the disciple whom Jesus loved. When he said that, he wasn't saying, hey, look at me, I'm so cool because Jesus loved me. That's not what he was saying. Rather, when he said that, he was so in awe of the grace of God that this Jesus who became flesh, who became man, loved me. He was enamored with it. He was amazed. And I think the same expression, we're going to see this, that one. He's going to say this over and over again in the text. That one. We're going to see that over and over. We see that's his view of Christ. He is amazing, this Jesus. Just a few more comments. He says, the one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. This word for walk, as he walked, at the end there of verse 6, is like a snapshot of Jesus' entire life. He is the pattern for our life. Now, I don't like it when my wife breaks out the camera and I got to get a picture of this and that and, you know, all these things. But I will admit, and I've admitted to you, that when you look at those pictures, wow, does it bring back a flood of memories, right? Like when your kids were, you know, small, or when you were small or whatever. And you can almost remember what you were thinking about when you were 10 or something, right? It's amazing how pictures do that. They speak 1,000 words or whatever it is, whatever that saying is. I'm not very good with that. Okay. So you look back at these family photos of 10, 15, 20, 30 years ago and go, wow, that's amazing what I remember. I remember that time when we, and then, you know, older people will talk to you about their pictures for hours, right? Anyway, I'm getting to be that old too. And so, okay. So if I break out my pictures, and yeah, okay. The illustration is going somewhere. It's going here. If you look at the Gospels, and if you look at any, if you take a snapshot of any picture of Jesus' life in the Gospels, it would sum up his obedience to God. In every action that he did, in every behavior that he did, everything he said was an act of obedience to God. And that's exactly what John is saying here. Obey God. He walked, walk as he walked, live your life as he walked his life, as he led his life. That's exactly the way that you live your life. When you read the Gospels, what do you see about the Lord Jesus? You see humility, lowly, meek person. I mean, anytime he could have snapped his finger and just wiped people out and just had people fall on the ground and die. But he didn't. He put up with their shenanigans. He put up with their accusations. He put up with them killing him, putting him to death. He did all sorts of things that I thought, when I read the gospel for the first time, I thought, why didn't he just get down from the cross, say? He could have proved those guys, those bad guys, but he didn't. Anyway, you see a humble, lowly man, a meek person, and the world today does not encourage modesty, or sadly, the church doesn't encourage it either. It doesn't encourage this lowly of mind. Rather, become self-assertive. But what Jesus teaches us, be lowly of mind. Trust in God. Depend upon God. Love the Lord. Obey what he says. And they say, and the world will say, well, Jesus is just your crutch. Well, I don't really like to call the Lord of glory a crutch, but in reality, that's what he functions as us. He helps us to get through life. I am weak. You're right. I do need to lean on him. You're correct. And that is humility, to lean on the Lord rather than leaning on yourself. That's pride. And so the longing of the believer's life is to be like Jesus. If you love Jesus, you'll do what he says. And that's what our passage is saying, right? Now, again, let's turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter has a similar remark about walking as Jesus walked. And we've looked at this before in many other sermons and many other different times, but let's look and see his lowliness of how he walked. 1 Peter 2, verse 21. And we'll need to look at the context because we need to. Otherwise, it doesn't make any sense by itself necessarily. But 1 Peter 2:21, for you have been called, so believers, for you have been called for this purpose. What purpose, Peter? Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps. Verse 22, committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. When he, while being reviled, he did not revile in turn. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And then he bore our sins on the cross. So that's humility, isn't it? Dealing with people, reviling with him. May we go up a little bit and see what else we learn from walking in Jesus' footsteps? Verse 18 of chapter 2, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect. No. The world says, be self-assertive. God says, be submissive servants. Look at verse 13, and I know you'll love this one. This makes our heart sing with joy, especially with politics and politicians. Verse 13, submit yourself to the Lord's sake, to every human institution, our politicians. Whether to a king as to one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and to the praise of those who do right. As it says in verse 15, I shouldn't stop. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, he says in verse 16. But don't use it as a covering for evil. In other words, submission is what Jesus did. He submitted to his Father. He submitted to the authorities. Did he expose the Pharisees and the authorities at times? He sure did. But he even said, in the midst of whoa, 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 he said, listen to what they teach you from the law of Moses, but just don't act like they act. That takes submission and humility and a lack of self-assertiveness. And if I may, Philippians 2, he came to serve, he humbled himself, he became a servant, right? No self-assertion there. Just humility. And he humbled himself to the point of death, to death on a cross. And so going back to 1 John, that's how we walk as he walked. We walk in the sense of submissiveness, humility, not asserting our will. Now, you've been patient with me so far. I'm going to add one more thing of how we should not be like Jesus. Because I think it's prominent in our society today. Some might say, well, to be like Jesus, we need to heal, we need to prophesy, we need to walk on water and stuff. Is that true? I can't really be like Jesus because I can't heal a lame man. I can't give sight to the blind, so I guess I can't be like Jesus. Is that what John is saying? Is that what Peter's saying? No, I don't think so. Now, I'll try to word this carefully, but I think what you read in the Gospels, much of it is descriptive, right? We've gone over this before. Descriptive, prescriptive. The writers of the Gospel are telling you, describing to you who Jesus was. So when he healed, when he raised the dead, when he gave sight to the blind, when he healed the lepers, when he healed the lame. Remember what John asked him when John was sitting in prison? Are you the one? How did Jesus respond? He said, well, quoting from Isaiah, he said, I've healed the sick, I've raised the dead, I've given life, the lame to walk, etc. The writers of the gospel are telling you who he was, what he did. He was the Messiah that fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies. How far we've gone away from Jesus to say, well, I need to do that too. No. It's not that hard to figure out. We need to heed the words of the Lord Jesus. Remember, he said, you must be born again. He said, if you want to follow me, take up your cross and deny yourself. Follow me. He said, if you want to follow me, you must hate your wife, your husband, your brother, and your sister. In other words, you must love me more than them. So we need to take heed of what he said. I'm not saying that we don't take heed of what he did. Sure, it shows you who he was and how he fulfilled scripture and prophecy. But you don't need to walk on water to be like Jesus. You need to do what he says. You need to do what he says and act how he acted in the sense of humility. Not asserting his authority when he could have. Now, I should end with this, and I really do mean end. believers we're not going to be perfect, are we? And you say, Mike, it's not fair because you're saying that we need to be perfect. Well, God actually said that you must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. We must obey. And that's what our scripture in 1 John is saying. If you want to know if you have a relationship with God, you keep his commandments. If you want to know that we are in him, you ought to walk as he walked. Obedience. It won't be perfect. He established the perfect pattern. We follow in his footsteps. And if someone claims that they know him but don't walk in his footsteps, then they're not in him. Now, do we give people an hour? Let's just say someone disobeys and we give them an hour. Okay, I'm going to give them 60 minutes. And if they don't obey in 60 minutes, they're not saved. Now, that's called legalism. That's called being harsh, and that's called being a Pharisee. Do you want God to give you an hour? How long does he give you? Far more time than that to repent and to change things, right? In other words, what I'm saying is that we need to be kind and gracious to people. This is not a message to say, let's go out and be condemning. Let's go out and, you know, be harsh with people. No. Really, this is a message from God's word to say, we need to examine our own lives. Am I walking with the Lord? Do I really know him? Am I keeping his commandments? And therein lies the answer to the question from the very beginning. Do you have assurance of salvation? The key to real assurance of salvation is this. Obedience is not the means of conversion, but it is proof. It shows love for God and union with Christ. And that's what our passage is saying. Pretty plain and simple. Now, if you examine your life and you examined your life and you go back and do some more examining your life and you say, you know, I think I'm the guy in verse 4. I'm the one who says, but I don't really have. Well, the answer we found in John 11 this morning. Jesus is the resurrection and life. Go to him. He invites you. Come to me. Come to me and I will give you salvation. Run to the Lord Jesus. Repent of your sin. Trust in Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the clarity of your word. It's wonderful to... We live in a world that's not clear. It's so muddy and difficult to see, and everything's gray, it seems. But the word of God, in this instance, is very black and white and very clear. And we thank you that it's clear. We thank you that you're right. And we thank you for the opportunity to be able to examine our own heart and our own lives. Lord, we do want to know for sure. We want assurance of our salvation. And we pray, Lord, in the areas that we disobey, that we'd confess those as Christians. We'd confess them to you, as your word says in 1 John 1:9, that we would walk in the light as he is in the light, 1 John 1:7, that we would do these things, that we'd obey you. That in 1 John 2:1, that when we sin, that we would remember that we have an advocate, we have a sin bearer, the Lord Jesus. And we thank you for these promises. We thank you for these wonderful truths. Help us to walk in the way that Jesus walked, in obedience and humility and meekness. And Lord, I pray for if anyone has that struggle, if anyone's struggling with assurance, that they would gain it as believers today from Scripture, from what we see here. Or if there's someone who's struggling in the sense of fooling themselves into thinking they're someone they're not, that this would be the day of their salvation. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.